I'm going to tell of an incident that I've told about before, and even if you remember it, it bears repeating because it so well illustrates what I'm going to talk about today. On November 18, 1978, out of what appeared to be a tightly knit community of around 1,000 people, 913 of them died. Most of them committed suicide, and those who didn't were killed by the others in the community. Over 200 of those who died were children of various ages. Those of you who are 50 or older probably remember the terrible Jonestown massacre that occurred in Guyana, Africa. Jim Jones and his followers drank or took injections of cyanide because Jim Jones told them to. Professor Mel White of Fuller Theological Seminary wrote a book called Deceived. And he asked the questions, how could it happen? What can we do to keep it from happening again? He interviewed the defectors and the survivors, those who had escaped from the People's Temple and Jim Jones. And he learned a lot about how the cult developed and some of why it ended as it did. One tragic thing that he found out is that many of the people involved with Jonestown had some sort of a Christian background. There were people from nearly every branch of the church, Roman Catholic, Protestant, Eastern Orthodox. There were people from, well, prior to their involvement with the People's Temple. Some were even leaders. There were leaders who taught the Bible. How could they have gotten sucked in to something like this? Jim Jones was a very powerful speaker. He would speak for hours, sometimes all the way through the night, and people would sit and listen to him. He built a community centered on and around him, and by all appearances, it was a place where they loved one another, and they loved the needy and the helpless in society. And if you read about the history of that group, they really did do many things to help those in need. There were even write-ups of their deeds of mercy in the newspapers. They were recognized, and their contributions in society were valued. And when the survivors were asked what went wrong, they answered two things. One, from their experience, the Christian people they knew inside the church didn't seem to love one another. And two, when they looked around, Christian people didn't seem to love the needy outside the church either. All those people were attracted and drawn in, and nearly 1,000 died because either they weren't loved or they hadn't seen Christians love one another in the church or love others outside the church. When Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment in Matthew 22? We're familiar with his answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're probably also familiar with the new commandment that Jesus speaks of in John's Gospel in chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But maybe you haven't heard of a little book by Francis Schaeffer called The Mark of the Christian. In it, he says, through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show what they are Christians. They've worn marks on their lapels of their coats, hung chains around their necks, even had special haircuts. But there's a much better sign. It's a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church till Jesus comes back. He says, this mark is a command with a condition. If you obey the command, you wear the mark. And that means it's possible to be a Christian, a disobedient Christian, and not show the mark, or at least not show it well. And the mark that he's talking about is love. He calls love the mark of the Christian. And probably the most famous larger passage in the Bible about love is 1 Corinthians 13. It has a lot to say about what love is and what love is not. But love is also a major theme throughout the book of 1 John, and especially in our text today. Throughout 1 John, we're exhorted to love one another and told of God's love for us. In today's text, many aspects of love are woven together and connected in a very powerful way. And in fact, this is the one place in all of the Bible where not once but twice it says God is love. In the passage that we're going to look at, the word love is used 32 times. By comparison, it's used only 9 times in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So the first 3 chapters of 1 John were frequently exhorted to love one another. In chapter 2, love is the difference between darkness and light. Verses 10 and 11 say, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." In chapter 3, love is one of the differences between the children of God and the children of the devil. Verse 10 says, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." And we looked at the first few chapters of chapter 3, the first few verses of chapter 3 a few weeks ago, where it tells about the out-of-this-world love that God has for us. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." Then here in chapter 4, John brings everything together. He connects all the aspects of love into a carefully woven argument. And in that, he describes the love of God displayed in Jesus. And he grounds the commandment for us to love one another in the nature of God himself. So let's stand once again for the reading of God's word as we read from the book of 1 John, chapter 4, beginning in verse 7 through 5:5. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant us understanding into your word, and with that a greater understanding of you and of your love toward us. Open our ears and our hearts to hear your word and receive it with gladness and humility. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage, John gives at least four reasons we ought to love one another. The first is in verses 7 and 8. Behold, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. So first John says we are to love one another because God is love. Since God is love, all love is derived from Him. And when he says God is love, he doesn't mean that loving is one of God's many activities. If that was what he meant, then we would be saying that God has other activities that are not loving. But it says God is love. That means all of God's activity is loving activity. Everything he does is done in love. All of his attributes exist and are exercised in love. Now, some would like to take that and say that love, then, is the central or fundamental attribute of God. But you can't reduce God like that. He is sovereign. He's holy. He's self-existent and many other attributes. We have to be careful we don't think of God's attributes in isolation of one another. We can't think of it as if at this time God is doing something that's holy, and then at another time he's doing something that is in love, and then later he does something that's just. No, according to Scripture, God is love, God is holy, and God is a consuming fire all at the same time. And he doesn't set any of those attributes aside when he acts in a certain way. If we look at it from another direction, would you ever think that God would do something that was not holy? No, of course not. That's impossible. God is holy. He always does what's holy because he defines holy. In the same way, God is love. Everything God does is done in love because he defines love. If we look at it from another angle, love isn't just something God does. Love is an outflow of his being, and it has been for that way for all eternity. That's because in his very nature, God is triune. For all eternity, the Father has loved the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the Son has loved the Father and the Spirit. For all eternity, the three persons of the Godhead have loved one another perfectly. God is love. Christians are people who claim to be born of God and to know God. And being born of God and knowing God are integral to being a Christian. And here John says that the God we claim to know, the God who has raised us to new life, is love. So if we're following John's argument in what he's saying, if we've been born of this God, he lives in us. And therefore, we will have and show the nature of this God that has made us new. So we can say it like this. If we claim to know God, we should exhibit the love of the God we claim to know. Do you see what John is saying? He puts it in two ways, both positive and negative. Positively, he says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And negatively, whoever does not love does not know God. God is the necessary fruit of, love is the necessary fruit of knowing God. If we know God, love must be there. It should permeate everything that we do. Now, John isn't saying this to shake up our assurance of salvation. I mean, he's directing this letter to the beloved, to those who are God's beloved, those who are in the church. So his purpose isn't to shake the assurance of the beloved, but he does want to shake up the loveless, those who do not have love. Love is the sign that we genuinely know God. If we can't get along with people, if we go from one fight to another, if we hate our wife or our husband or our children or parents or other Christians, John is saying we're not born of God. It's that simple. And the love he's talking about here goes way beyond what we might call ordinary human love. That's the kind of love that binds together husband and wife, and parent and child, brother and sister, and friends. It binds those relationships when things are going relatively well. That kind of ordinary human love exists outside the Christian community, outside of the community of those who have been born of God and know God. And the reason it exists outside the church is because God has made all human beings in His image. He's given all human beings the capacity to love and to be loved in that ordinary human sense. Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He said to His followers, "If you only love those who love you, you're no better than the people outside the kingdom." People who are outside the redeemed community love those who love them all the time. That kind of love is not restricted to the people who are born of God and know God. But there's another kind of love. It's not ordinary human love, it's divine love. It's the love of God. It's the love that stoops and sacrifices and serves, looking for no reward. It's the love that took Christ to the cross. The love that we have as God's children, even for our enemies. It's possible that to those who have been born of God, only this divine love, let me start back again here. This divine love is possible only to those who have been born of God, only to those to whom He has given a new life. This love is the hallmark of a genuine Christian. Everyone who loves like that with the love of God has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love with a love like that, a love that even reaches out to the enemy, John says, such a person doesn't know God, however much they claim to, however orthodox they may be in their theology, however religious they may be. John says if they don't love with the love of God, they don't know Him, and they've never been born of Him. It's a very sobering statement, but John says it very clearly. So that's the first aspect of love that John brings together here in this passage. We must love one another because God is love. Love is who God is, and love therefore comes from Him. And if we claim to know Him and have been born of Him, then His love is in us, and we will love one another. And the second reason that John says we ought to love one another is given in verses 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So the second reason that we ought to love one another is because God has loved us in Christ. John turns from God in His being, God is love, to what God has done in history. God has loved us. He turns from the being of God as love to the activity of God who's demonstrated His love to us in Christ. In verses 9 and 10, if you noticed, each repeats something that last week we saw John repeats 35 times in his gospel. God sent His Son. He's shown His love for us by giving and sending His Son in order that we might live through Him and in order that He might be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is a big word. And it simply means a sacrifice that receives the wrath of God against sin, and by fully taking that wrath, turns God's wrath into favor. Jesus was the sacrifice that received God's wrath, fully satisfied it, and turned that wrath into loving favor. The loving favor like that, the love of a father for his child. That's what Jesus did for you. And one thing that this shows is that the love of God is not, it's not soft or sentimental. It's not love without principle. It's not love that'll say evil is okay or compromise with sin. No, the love of God is the love of His holiness. Remember, He doesn't do anything that's not holy. Divine love is holy love. And that love will redeem us in righteousness without compromising God's own righteousness, no matter what the cost. And John also tells us the cost to God in loving us like that was tremendous. Because in sending and giving his only Son, God the Son, who eternally was in loving communion with the Father, he took our nature upon himself. Then he took our sin and our judgment upon himself in God-forsaken darkness. And it's because he died that we live. It's because he bore our sin that God has propitiated his own wrath against us and turned it into loving favor. Some people, when they think of propitiation, they think of Jesus as coming between us and the Father, so that Jesus propitiated a reluctant, judgmental God who wasn't willing to do it himself. But that's not it at all. In fact, it's the opposite. It's the Father in his own love who has propitiated his own wrath by sending and giving his own Son to die for us. So it's God the Father in Christ propitiating his wrath by his own love. That's the mystery of the atonement. It's the mystery that God loved us enough to bear our sin and guilt and judgment in his own Son. It's a cost so great, we can't comprehend it. And John says, if God loved you like that, in the midst of all your sin against him, and he also loved your neighbor in the midst of all his sin against God, then there's only one conclusion. You don't have any excuse. If God loved you both that way, you must both love one another. So in this tightly woven argument about love that John's giving, first, we have that God in his very being is love. If you're born of him and know him, you have his nature, and therefore you also will have his divine love, and you will love one another. And then second, God has demonstrated this love that is his very being by sending his only begotten Son to propitiate his own wrath toward us. No greater act of love could be done. And John says, if God has loved each and every one of you in that way, you each have to love each and every one of you as well. And then the third reason that John says we ought to love one another is that God is invisible. Now, what does that have to do with this argument? It seems like John just inserts this statement in there. It's in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Where's John going? Why does he insert this statement? We know no one has ever seen God. God is invisible, and all that people have seen of God is his glory, the outward shining of his inward being. But God's inward being is invisible. What this says is that God's invisibility does create some difficulties for us here on earth. I mean, imagine the Jews in the Old Testament times. They were surrounded by nations who had visible gods. They had idols with eyes and ears and mouths and hands and feet. But the Jews worshipped an invisible God. You can hear the taunts of the Gentiles in places like Psalm 115, where it says, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? And the psalmist's response, their idols have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. You can hear them taunt Israel. You say you worship God, where is he? He's nowhere to be found. Come to our temples and see our gods. So God's invisibility at times could be a problem for the Jews. We have a similar problem today. In the 21st century, our scientific culture, we're taught to use the empirical method. We're told we can't believe in anything unless we investigate it with our five senses. We should only believe in what we can see, hear, touch, taste, or smell. And if there are certain things that people say they believe that can't be observed by the five senses, well, that's preposterous. We're not supposed to believe in that. And that's called healthy skepticism. So people say, how can I believe in God? I can't see him or hear him or touch him. How can I believe in a God who's invisible and intangible? How has God dealt with this issue? Well, we looked at it last week in John's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 18. It begins exactly like verse 12 here. No one has seen God at any time. But there it continues differently. There it says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And a few verses earlier in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. The second person of the Trinity became a human being. So Jesus was able to show us God. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And in Colossians, Paul says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. So that's fantastic. The invisible God made himself visible in Christ. Our understanding of God would never have gotten past what they had in the Old Testament without that. But the time that Jesus was here on earth was 2,000 years ago. He died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. We can't see him anymore. Even John's immediate audience to this letter would have said that. So what then? Isn't God invisible again? And we got part of that answer last week. But I'm going to develop it further here. Last week we saw that because you have been born of God, his Spirit lives in you and works in you so that you are sent to tell people who God is. And you're able to do that precisely because his Spirit is at work in you doing that. John began this letter by saying that we have seen and heard and our hands have handled, and we declared to you. In other words, the apostles have seen Jesus, the image of the invisible God, and they were making him known. But they've all died. They aren't here anymore either. But we do have their words, inspired by God, here in the Bible. That's our sure revelation of God. But John takes it further. Here in verse 12, John begins that same way as he does in the Gospel. But he ends the thought differently. In his gospel, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared it. But here, he says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Last week, we saw that God makes himself visible in you as a Christian because his Spirit lives in you. Here, it's not just in you as a Christian. He makes himself visible in the Christian community. But there is an if. If it's a community where love is real and it's shown. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And when he says perfected here, that's not saying we always show perfect love. The word perfected here has a different sense. It's the sense of completion. It's saying that love is completed when it's made visible in, through, and by us as a community. This is one of the verses that we often overlook when we're talking about evangelism. It's the same thing Francis Schaeffer has in mind when he's talking, when he wrote the book, The Mark of the Christian. We can't preach the gospel of the love of God if we don't embody his love in our church community. This verse is crucial to the evangelization of the world. People aren't going to believe in our invisible God, even the one who made himself visible in Jesus, if he's not made visible in us today. It's a great challenge. We can't preach the gospel with any degree of credibility or integrity if we don't look like what we're talking about. And that gets back to the People's Temple and Jim Jones. Gene Mills was one of the men who escaped. He said, I was so turned off in every church I went to because nobody cared. In the People's Temple in San Francisco, however, everyone seemed so caring and loving. They hugged us. They made us welcome. They said they wanted us to come back. Another person who didn't escape was Tim Stone. He was a lawyer who became the second most powerful person in the People's Temple. His wife, Grace, was able to escape, and she told why he got involved. Tim had said, I went to church until I was 18 years old, and nobody ever befriended me. But at the People's Temple, they did. It doesn't say in the book, but why do you suppose no one befriended him? Was it because maybe he wasn't cool? Or maybe he wasn't very good at the games they played? Or was it that he just didn't fit in socially? Was he extremely overweight, or did he dress in a strange way, or was his hair not quite right? Or did they all already have their circle of friends and they just didn't want to let anyone else into their clique? We don't know. But there was something that either put people off or kept people from asking him in. What we do know is that the churches where he went did not make God's nature, God's love, known to him. Do you ever let that happen here? Can you think of anyone you've shunned or even mocked because they didn't fit the way you thought they should? You might even say, well, Jesus mocked people who needed to change. Well, who did he mock? Did he mock the outcasts and the sinners? No, he went after the Pharisees, the religious bigots who derided and mocked people that didn't conform to their ways. And we know their ways went beyond God's requirements. We have to be careful that we don't become more like the Pharisees than like Jesus. God's love is completed in us when it embraces those around us. When in whatever way it's appropriate, it's made visible, along with his holiness and his righteousness and his goodness and his other attributes. God's love should be seen in all we do. There's much more in this passage. If we took the time to examine it fully and apply it fully, I don't think a lifetime would be enough. But we would find many more aspects to it as he makes his case of why we must love one another. Just one other, a fourth reason that he uses is simply that God commands it. In verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So there's much more, but even from what we have covered, it's clear that love must be centrally present and visible among us. If love is this crucial, if God is love, and we as Christians, as the church, as God's covenant community, must love one another with this true divine love, We've got to ask, has it been happening? Is it happening in the church today? If we look around, there are hundreds or even thousands of denominations that are evidence against the unity that you would expect to see with that kind of love. There are church splits happening all the time. Sometimes the splits are over things as important as the color of the carpet. All of this is going on in churches. And at the same time, there's a growing trend of loneliness, especially in the West. An article in the BBC News described the problem of loneliness in England. It says, population is greater than ever, but ironically, so is isolation. Much of the loneliness is because divorce is so rampant. Also, people commit themselves and spend all of their time at work. The local face-to-face community has in large part been replaced by social media. As a general rule, families are smaller and extended families no longer live near one another. A U.S. article showed a recent Census Bureau report that 27% of U.S. households are one person living alone. The BBC article says the solution is clubs or support groups. It did actually suggest that going to church might help. Well, going to church should help. But we've already heard about the People's Temple as a group of people, churched people, who joined a cult because of a lack of love in the church. Mother Teresa, in her book Simple Path, said, the greatest disease in the West today is not TB or leprosy. It's being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for. We can cure physical diseases with medicine, but the only cure for loneliness, despair, and hopelessness is love. There are many in the world who are dying for a piece of bread, but there are many more dying for a little love. The poverty in the West is a different kind of poverty. It is not only a poverty of loneliness, but also of spirituality. There's a hunger for love as there is a hunger for God. If God is love in his inner being, If for all eternity the three persons of the Trinity have existed in perfect, loving communion, then doesn't it only make sense that the world that God created, when functioning as it should, would have love intertwined and running through everything? That would have been the way it was in the garden initially. But when Adam sinned, he betrayed God's love toward him. When he stood by and watched Eve eat the fruit that she was not supposed to eat, he violated the love between him and his wife. For the first time, they hid from God in fear. Love casts out fear, but when love is betrayed, fear enters in. When questioned by God, Adam even sought to put the blame on Eve and then on God. And of course, this continued to escalate, and eventually Cain murdered his brother Abel. How far from the nature of God it had gotten. Love and sin do not mix. They simply don't go together, and that's because God in his being is love. The things that do go with love are the other attributes of God: holiness, justice, righteousness, kindness, goodness, and on and on. So what's the conclusion? John uses many reasons here to show that you absolutely must love one another. And that starts in your family, those whom you are with the most. Would those in your family say you demonstrate the love of God to them? It also has to happen here in the church. Whether you see eye to eye or not on issues, you must love everyone here and show that love to one another and to those who come. It must extend to other churches in the area. Some of them have doctrines that are clearly wrong. But that doesn't mean that we can set love aside. It also has to extend through the nation and around the globe. And this love even needs to extend to your enemies. That's not the way of the world. But in chapter 5, verse 4, John says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." You must trust God. The one who is love and the one who intertwined love into all that he made, you must trust him and by faith live the way he says to live. So how do we do that? Well, one thing you must do is pray. You need to pray for God to change you so that you really do love your neighbor as you love yourself. And of course, if you do, it will be visible. Another aspect to the change you need is in your own character. Do you have your pet sins and your rough edges? And you ignore them because, hey, that's just the way you are. Well, you need to look at the fact that others are forced to exercise love and grace because they constantly have to overlook and forgive what you do. You need to change those things and grow in godly maturity so you don't offend, but instead you encourage and strengthen others. The love as shown by Christ is a love of sacrifice and service. So second, you need to look for ways to serve those around you. And even better, serve those who can't serve you back. Now, of course, since it's divine love, you can't make this happen in yourself all on your own. As Jesus said, the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, with everything. God is love. He loved us, and we love him because he first loved us and puts his love in us. And you need to nurture that love. Nurture it in two ways. One is more indirect. You'll increase in showing forth the character of God as you grow in knowing him and delighting in him. As you, with intention, discipline, faith, and prayer, humbly submit to him as you pore over his word. As you worship with his people, and I mean really worship, don't just go through the motions. As you come to his table, as you sing his praises, as you do that with your whole heart, you will grow, and the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians 5:22 will increase. That's indirect. The other way is more direct. Sometimes people will say it's hypocritical to act in a way that you don't really feel. Well, following that idea, you can't show love to someone by serving them unless you feel love toward them. And that's really just an excuse to try to get out of doing what's right. If you don't feel it, start with the action and just do something. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said, "Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did." As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you're behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. So find a way to serve others and do it. About some specifics. There's a lot of work that goes into preparing our Sunday meals and cleaning up afterward. Over the years, that's been a tremendous way for those who are in their teens to show love to the congregation, especially to the ladies. And they've done great at that. As those who were in their teens get older and get married, others of you move into your teens. If you're not already, go in and wash dishes. It's a great way to serve others. We also have a lot of very little ones in our congregation. That's another place where those of you who are in your teens can ask the younger families, "How can I help you?" And everyone needs to look around on Sundays. Don't just instantly go talk to your friends, especially during the meal, but really the whole day. Look around to find those who are on their own. Go eat with them. And don't take it as a time to talk about yourself. Ask them questions. Find out what's going on in their lives. When we have visitors, sit with them and talk with them. Find out about them. Show them you're glad they're here. God in his being is love. We're God's children. He has made us new in Christ. He's given us his Spirit. We too now have the love of God. And we need to wear that mark gladly and visibly. You make it visible when you demonstrate love for the Christians around you, especially when you need to sacrifice to show that love. And even more so when you do it to those who are not normally in your circle of friends. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Let's pray. Father, you have loved us to a depth that is beyond our understanding. And that same love continues on today and into the future. Grant us, we pray, love and maturity in you, so that we do love one another, both those here as well as the saints around the world. Make that love visible so that the world does know that we are Christ's disciples, and you are exalted and glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.